The first message has to do with what's on the bulletin cover, the lifting up of the bronze serpent on the stake. The people of Israel had complained, and so there was a plague of snakes. Snakes went through the camp and bit people. And God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it on a stake and hold it up, and if anyone looks to it, they'll be saved from the poison. And Jesus said to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up, that all who look to me will be saved. And he said that right before the more famous words, for God so loved the world, that he sent his only son. That was the one story. The other story is the one I'm going to read to you this morning in condensed version from the 13th and 14th chapters of Numbers. I'm not going to read both the chapters in full, so you don't have to get too nervous about that. But there's more to the story. It's much more colorfully told by Moses, but I'm going to abbreviate it for the sake of this morning. The Lord said to Moses, send some of the men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. The men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers to them. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, we should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? As surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sin, and you will know what it's like to have me against you. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We've sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them all the way down to Hormah. Well, that's a rather frightful lesson. A lesson that the Israelites never should have needed to learn. And yet it's a lesson that we repeat many, many times in our lifetime. There is a problem with God's creation. And that problem was a part of the original creation. It has been with us ever since God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And that problem is called free will. We can't live with it, and we can't live without it. Without free will, we would be like Cuba, I guess. There's an article in this morning's paper, very upset about the hero status that has been given to Che Guevara. He's the guy who incited revolution in Cuba, and after it was successful there, he went to other South American countries trying to do the same thing. He was a fierce Marxist, and if you didn't agree with him, he would kill you. That's how he dealt with free will. And that's how some people would like to deal with free will. They would like to eliminate it. So the communist state creates an environment in which you're very limited in the things that you have freedom in. Even in your personal life, any expression of free will or individuality is stamped out. And by sheer power and terror, the government enforces on the people an environment in which free will is simply not allowed. Some people would say that's the only way to deal with the possibility of sin, is to destroy free will. Unfortunately, it doesn't work. And even if it did work, all you would be left with would be a nation full of machines, robots. That's what life is like without free will. With free will, on the other hand, you have things like Mark Foley in Florida and the horrible situation in Lancaster County this past week. People hear news reports of something like that, someone going into a school and shooting children, especially in a community like that. They scratch their heads and they say, how can such things happen? And the answer is a simple two words: free will. We have a measure of free will that enables us to determine our own lives, to set our own dreams and our own goals. Matthew and Megan are both benefiting from the possibility of free will. 200 years ago, they would not have had free will. Matthew would be going to divinity school because I'm a minister, and as my son, he would be a minister. And Megan would be married by now, probably have a couple children. Sorry, Megan, don't want to scare you. And her future would be determined for her. In fact, in the Amish community itself, which we've heard so much of this past week, free will is somewhat restricted. Most people are either farmers or craftsmen. Most women are wives and mothers. As one former Amishman said on the news this past week, they get up at dawn, they milk the cows, they come in for breakfast, they go out to the fields, they come in for lunch, they go out to the fields, they come in to milk the cows, they eat supper, they go out to the fields until sundown, they go to bed. A wonderful life for some, but not much opportunity for free will. As it is, Megan is studying to be a librarian, and Matthew is entering the mystical world of computers, which I still do not understand. Yesterday, we were on our way home, and he called us to say that the computer system at RIT, probably one of the best computer systems in the world, wasn't working. He couldn't get on the internet. And while he was on the phone, I could hear the moans and groans from the rest of the kids on his floor. They cannot live without the internet. I know, because I can't live without it either. But this is the path he has chosen. Nobody dictated it to him. He chose it for himself. That's free will. We live in a society where we are free, to a great extent, to determine our future. We don't have to be wealthy. Although we find out what it's like to be a slave to debt, we don't have to be wealthy in order to be educated. And children are encouraged from the time they're in middle school and they have the job fairs and job shadowing. They're encouraged to let the sky be the limit and imagine any kind of job that they could possibly imagine. If you can imagine it, you can do it. That's free will. Free will is a wonderful thing. It brings beauty and color and diversity to life. But free will also has its cost, as we have seen this past week. In fact, ever since 9/11 of 2001, our nation has struggled with how to strike a balance between free will and security. A society cannot be secure when everyone in that society has the freedom to do whatever they please. Because sooner or later, your freedom is going to threaten my security. How do we strike a balance? How does God strike a balance between the desire to create a beautiful and perfect world while at the same time allowing his creation to experience free will? We see the effects of free will in the book of Numbers, and if nothing else, we discover that God is committed to this aspect of freedom. God does not want a nation, a community, or a church that is so restricted by laws and regulations that no one is able to experience true freedom. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And in a way, apart from God's Spirit, there can be no freedom. Because apart from the freeing influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are not free at all. But rather, the things that we do and the decisions that we make in life are all predetermined by a group of forces that are working in our lives. Things that happen to us as children, some of which we remember and some of which we don't, dictate to us how we will respond to certain people and certain events for the rest of our lives. I read a story one time about a doctor, candidate for a doctor. He's going through medical school. Been through all the rigors of medical school, and he's reached his last year of internship. And he's done very well. But in his last year of internship, he's working a shift in the emergency room, and someone comes into the emergency room with a problem, and all of a sudden the doctor is confronted with a problem. He responds to this patient in a way that's totally inappropriate and in a way that totally surprises him. And afterwards, as he's trying to sort through it and understand why he reacted the way he did, he comes to the conclusion that this person who entered the emergency room was wearing a certain perfume or cologne that was worn by someone when he was a child who abused him. And the aroma set him off. He had no control over his response. He was agitated. He couldn't think clearly. He had to excuse himself from that situation and call in another doctor to take care of him. All because of a memory he had tucked away in the back of his mind, thought that he had dealt with. But now a trigger comes, and without even being consciously aware of it, his responses are predetermined. This is the way sin works in our lives. Sin is the activity within us of these forces of jealousy and anger and bitterness and unresolved guilt and unresolved grief. And they become tyrants in our lives. And they cause us to act and react in ways we don't even understand. We may not even like the way we are acting, but we seem powerless to do anything about it. The problem is, our freedom has been stolen by events and circumstances that we have not yet effectively dealt with. One reason, the Apostle Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, is because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can help us to dig out these causes and deal with them, find true healing and forgiveness, so that they no longer are tyrants over us, causing us to act in ways we don't want to act. Well, the people in the book of Numbers exerted their freedom of choice in many, many ways. I went through the book this past week after having read it, and I jotted down every time the Israelites exerted their free will and what the consequences were. And you know what I discovered? I discovered 15 separate occasions on which either the whole community or members of the community exerted their free will. 11 of those circumstances ended up negatively for the people of Israel. 4 of them were positive. Of course, some of them are pretty obvious. The grumbling that led to the outbreak of snakes in the camp. The event that I read this morning about the spies going into the land and then the people deciding that they weren't going to possess the land as God had commanded them. There were some other circumstances that were much more personal in their effects. For example, Aaron and Miriam complaining about Moses, the fact that he had married an Ethiopian. And do you remember what happened when they complained? The Lord's presence was made palpable. And when the experience passed, Aaron looked at his sister and she was covered with leprosy. There was a case where one person's free will led to one person's consequence. Miriam complained, she ended up with leprosy. God healed her, but she was unclean for 7 days. On other occasions, particularly the one I read about, of the spies going into the land, the disobedience expressed by the free will and the free choice of the Israelite community affected not only the people making the choice, but their children as well. As Moses put it, your children will be shepherds for 40 years, paying the consequences for your disobedience. And elsewhere in the books of Moses, God reminds us that sin is often visited on the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. And we often see it this way. We see in a family how there seems to be a certain pattern of a particular kind of abuse or sin. And it seems to go for 3 or 4 generations until finally some member of that family decides enough is enough and does what is necessary to deal with that sinful pattern, at least in his or her life, and break the pattern of abuse that it often creates. But this is the unfortunate reality. Free will often leads to slavery. There are people today who would surrender every bit of free will if someone would promise to them that by so doing, nothing bad would ever happen to them. There are people who would surrender free will if by doing so, they could be guaranteed that somebody will be there to take care of them if they should get sick or if they should lose their job. and always the voices for freedom seem to be few and far between. We call ourselves a nation of freedom, and yet when we look around, we see slavery. We see the government doing all kinds of things for our welfare that restrict our freedom. And each of us has to decide for ourselves where the balance is going to be between freedom and security. It gets expressed in many different ways. One way it's expressed is when I used to go to the high school to do something for Matthew or Megan, maybe one of them forget their lunch or something, and I go to take it in. Years ago, I could go to the school, I could open the door, go into the principal's office and say, would you see that so-and-so gets it? But for the last several years, I've had to ring a bell, wait until the door is unlocked, enter into the office before going anywhere else. And in some schools, they even have to put a wand up and down to make sure you're not carrying a weapon. It's an inconvenience, but it's an inconvenience made necessary by the sinful choices that some people make. And in our nation, we discover it only takes one person abusing the gift of free will, and a whole community can be stripped of freedom in certain aspects of their lives. This morning's lesson has a happy ending, of course. Within 40 years, the people of Israel, after wandering in the desert, like we see here in our picture, all these numbers wandering in the desert, reminds us that that's what the book of Numbers is about, the desert wandering of the people. After 40 years of wandering, what happens? They end up in exactly the same place they were in before, with exactly the same choice. How will the new generation deal with what the old generation did? Will the new generation repeat their mistake? It's been a generation, it's been 40 years, whole new group of people. How will they respond? The generation's an important concept in the Bible. If you remember, Moses spent a generation in the wilderness before he even set his people free. He spent a generation, he spent 40 years in the palace of the Pharaoh. Then he spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness. Then he spent 40 years as a leader of his people. David spent a generation as a king. He was king for 40 years, and so was his son Solomon after him. When Jesus came to his people, they rejected him, and as a result, 40 years later, 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the temple was destroyed, and the presence of God removed from his people. In 1967, the people of Israel took back the city of Jerusalem, finally, after 2,000 years. Jesus told us that would happen. Told us about some other events. He said, when these events begin to happen, you lift up your eyes to heaven because you know your redemption is drawing near. I tell you the truth, he said, the generation that sees these things will not perish until I return. In 1967, Israel recaptured the city of Jerusalem. 40 years from 1967 is next year, the year in which Ahmadinejad, the head of Iran, claims that the Muslim holy man, the 12th Imam, will return. And he intends to create a world of chaos in which this man can return and establish peace and prepare the way for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what his religion teaches him. Isn't it interesting that he says that will happen next year, 2007? He's determined to make it happen. And we all know what kind of chaos he can create. But isn't it interesting that the date that the Muslims believe that their holy man will return is exactly 40 years after the people of Israel recaptured their holy city of Jerusalem. Details like that are important to God. They demonstrate his working in history. I don't know what next year will bring, but I do believe that God is not finished with his people, Israel. And the more people like Ahmadinejad talk about destroying Israel and develop weapons that make it possible, the more interested I get. And the more I begin to do what Jesus said, lift up my eyes and rejoice, because my redemption is nearing its fulfillment. In the meantime, God offers to me and to each one of you that Holy Spirit that Paul says brings freedom. Through the Holy Spirit, those forces that are at work in my life, dictating the way I will respond in different situations, one by one, those forces are revealed, and I begin to understand why I act the way I do. And I have the opportunity, like the people of Israel had on several occasions, to surrender myself to God and say, I don't want to be like this anymore. And I believe that your Spirit can enter into my life and help me to experience the freedom that only comes from you. Then and only then will the gift of free will be a blessing in my life and the lives of those around me. Because no longer will I take that freedom and use it as a license for sin. No longer will I think that I am living in freedom and actually be dictated by these forces that work in my life without my knowledge. God will give to me true freedom, and also will give to me his Holy Spirit. And by his Spirit's work in my life, I will be able to use that freedom the way it was intended. I will be able to make of my life a free will offering to God, doing things for him, not because my religion requires it, not because I'm afraid of going to hell if I don't, but doing for God the things that he teaches me in his word please him, simply because his Spirit lives within me and I want to do it. In fact, this, I think, is the definition of a true Christian. One who, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in his heart and soul, offers to God the kind of life God wants him to offer, not because it's required, but because he truly wants to do it. I believe that only through faith in Jesus Christ can I experience true freedom of the will. And I believe that only through his Spirit's presence in my life is that gift of freedom translated into a blessing for myself and for others. This man who went into that Amish school and shot 11 children, killing 6 of them, he was not a free man. And what he did was not really an expression of free will. It was an expression of the slavery that sin brings with it. When others commit sin against me, or when I decide to sin against others, I am brought more and more under the dominion of darkness and sin. Only through Jesus Christ can that cycle be broken and true freedom enter into my life. My only prayer for myself as well as for you is that in the process of experiencing and living this freedom, we do not find ourselves committing sins that other people will have to suffer for. The worst thing about the story I read this morning was that the people who sinned didn't pay the highest price. It was their children who were forced to be shepherds in the wilderness for all those 40 years. My life can be a life of wandering in which nothing constructive is ever done. Or my life can be a life of victory and service to God. Which one it is depends of all things on free will. My decision: will I surrender myself to Christ, allow His Spirit to enter in and do His work? Or instead, will I require that I be the boss of my life and allow God to come into my life only as far as I want Him to, closing off the most important areas of my life for myself? Who will be in charge of my life? That's the question that will determine not only my destiny, but to some extent will determine the destiny of all those whose lives intersect with mine. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we experience opportunities for freedom in our lives, we would surrender ourselves to You and allow Your Spirit to lead us into this land of freedom, so that the choices we freely make will be choices that benefit others and glorify You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?